Well, hey, and welcome to episode 8 of the Run From Zero podcast. I'm your host, Brendan Krismer. So glad that you're here today. Excited to spend this time with you. Hey, on today's episode, we are going to discuss the story of Esther in greater context. There's so much that we didn't have time for this past week in the message. So we get to dig into even more context. So just as a constant reminder, if you've not yet listened to the message from Sunday, go ahead and pause this episode now. Go back and listen to it. That message can be found wherever you're watching or listening to this podcast now. As you listening to that first is going to give you much more context as to the conversation we have today. It's going to make this conversation much more helpful for you moving forward, because we talk a bunch about application. That's kind of the point of this podcast, is to learn to apply what God is teaching us in Scripture, because we want to echo the words of Jesus. We want to be people who aren't just hearers of the word, but we're actually doers of the word. So we're going to talk about application. We're going to dig into some of the nitty-gritty details of how we should form a life of prayer, how we should practice fasting. And if you hang around till the very end, you're going to learn what we as followers of Jesus should have in common with emperor penguins. I know that might sound funny, but hang till the end to get the context on what I mean by that. Again, we hope this conversation is incredibly fruitful when it comes to your walk with Jesus and applying what we are learning together. So we hope you enjoy. Hey guys, good morning.
Morning.
It's a wonderful morning in the neighborhood. Wouldn't it be kind of fun to do the Mr. Rogers thing right now and we just kind of change our jackets or something, put on a cardigan?
Yeah, where you put your leg over your other and tie your shoe sideways, kind of.
Yeah, like I don't know really if I can
interesting
do that.
Way. Yeah.
It does look very uncomfortable.
It does. And then it ends up like the bow, the tie of your shoes is like crooked on one side. It's really interesting.
Have you tried this at home? Or have you just really paid attention
to
Mr. Rogers?
No, but like, have you seen people who tie their shoes and you can tell like they tie their shoes that way where they're sitting down and they bring one leg up on the side because when they tie their shoes, it's not straight on the top of the laces. It's off to one side. Yeah.
No, I've never paid attention.
Interesting. Yeah. Maybe now you should.
Now I probably will.
Our 13-year-old son, he's wearing like his junk shoes all the time now. Like they're horrible.
Yeah.
And I'm like, what? Why do you keep wearing those? He goes, well, I can slip them on. That's why.
Yeah.
They're ripped. There's holes. They're bad.
They're just barely holding on.
They're barely holding on, but he can slip them on.
I think
you know why they can slip them on.
We had a really hard time when we were trying to teach Porter how to tie his shoes, finding shoes that would fit him that had ties, because so many of the shoes that were just designed, like Nikes, almost all of them at that age for his size, are designed to just be slip-on shoes or Velcro shoes. Yep. We're like, where are all the shoes with laces? Teach the kid to tie his shoes.
We're just delaying that more now.
I know.
It's Velcro. Like, well, eventually we'll return to Velcro. So, I mean, why do you need to learn it?
That is true.
That's a good question.
It's bending over is hard, you know? Got to slip them on.
Hey, we were just having this conversation before we started recording. Are you guys the type of people? I think there's two types of people in the world. I think all of life's problems can probably be distilled into these two categories of people and how we navigate life. How many unread emails do you have right now? If you were to take a guess.
Unread, zero.
Zero unread. So if you've got a little notification, you don't have a notification.
I don't have any notifications unless one has happened since we've started talking.
Yeah. Fascinating. Yep. Same way.
Mm-hmm.
So when you get spam emails.
They just get filtered to my spam. So I guess I'm not.
Okay.
I don't know what's in my spam.
Funny. Okay.
I don't even check spam or junk folders.
So even when you if you buy a new product and it's like, you've got to fill out your email or whatever, and you start getting the emails from the place, those all get filtered to your spam?
If it goes to spam, I just interpret as that company or person wasn't smart enough to figure out how to not get it to my spam.
That's really funny.
So I have no idea. Now I'm probably have to check later today what's in the spam.
I check all of them. And I want the number gone.
Do you? That's hilarious. I was just going to actually check here. I've got a few different email addresses that send to an app in my phone to where I can filter them by email address and all that stuff. Right now, I'm showing 543 unread, and I know that almost every single one of those is one of those things that I just haven't unsubscribed to yet.
Okay, yeah.
And it doesn't hit my spam folder. It ends up in my inbox for whatever reason. It's like one of those marketing emails that I just need to unsubscribe to. But what I know about those 543, again, almost all of them are those. But when I filter through my unread emails from like two specific emails, I've got a personal one that I actually use, and then I've got my work email, and those two I've got, at any given time, I shouldn't have more than 8 or 9 unread emails, but I intentionally, even after I read an email, I'll check it as unread if there's like an action that I need to take.
Okay.
And once I take that action, I go back into my email and it's almost like a checklist. Then I unread it, quote, hit the unread button. And then it's like, okay, I'm done with that. Now I'm clear. Life hack though, if you just turn the notifications off on your email address, the number doesn't show up.
Oh, nice.
And then you have no unread emails. Just kidding.
I've got 11 right now.
11. Yeah.
I don't. Yeah.
But that's because I haven't checked.
I also use, I think it's called Unroll or whatever. I don't remember. Mm-hmm. But it helps. I don't think it's connected to my work email, but my other emails, it filters stuff out. And I could look at literally a report and choose to unsubscribe, keep active, or have it just run to another special report where I could see glimpses of it. It's pretty cool.
Yeah, that is really cool. I've tried a couple of those apps. For whatever reason, there's always things that slip through the cracks and it drives me nuts. So the reason we were talking about emails is because yesterday's message is the kind of message where typically we'll get a few emails.
Yeah, we will.
Which is fun.
Because I could look to see if I've gotten any yet.
because I think there's this reality. Like I think oftentimes feel this pressure to publicly respond to every issue, and especially like the issues that we would consider really important, right? Which is fun because when we're talking about a few thousand people that make up a local church, that's every issue. Every issue is important to someone. So I think this is a really good, healthy conversation to navigate using the Book of Esther and the story of Esther and Mordecai as this guiding light for us as to how do we choose, how do we navigate issues that we do respond to, that we pause and maybe respond to later, or just don't respond to or have a public stance about, period. I think it's a really valuable conversation for us to have, not only yesterday during the message, but to expand on a little bit today. So
especially with, I think in the last 6 years we've had COVID and the Charlie Kirk thing, that was felt as a, you must respond of what you believe on this.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And so culturally, I think we live in it more.
Mm-hmm. And I think what's important to bring up, we've had COVID and Charlie Kirk was murdered, but also
on top of that,
but what others have not asked to be spoken on is what happens in Rwanda, what's happened to, in Iran and Iraq to Christians. I mean, so it's fascinating, but there's more than those two things that have gone on, but not everyone picks those up as the thing that they want someone to speak about. And that's an important detail to put on the table, is that every one of us are passionate about things. Things hit us all in different ways. And the danger becomes that we not only speak up about it, but we demand that others also feel and express what we think they ought to. And then we start to actually create new corners in the room, like new tribes in the room. And it's dangerous. The Book of Esther is awesome. There's a lot in there, a lot of powerful details of Esther. I left a ton. It's annoying. This particular sermon, I left a ton out.
Yeah.
And I preached longer than I should have. So, I mean, it was annoying. To do that whole book justice in 35 minutes, you just can't do it. Mm-hmm. I've preached a whole series on it and still left some stuff. This was a sermon that a lot got left off.
Yeah, that's really good. Well, let's dig into that. We are going to circle back to, as we always do, heavy, like real life application to the last, number of minutes that we have today, talking about specifically, like, how do we choose? How do we, position ourselves to be led by the Spirit in a way that we know when it's a time to speak and when it's a time to stay quiet. So we're going to get heavy into application a little bit later. I do, though, want to give us some time because there is so much within the book of Esther.
Yeah.
So what didn't make the sermon that is still valuable and worth talking about as hopefully people are digging into that text this week?
Yeah, you'd have to read the entire book to catch a very subtle Bible fact. The book of Esther, I believe, is the only book of the Bible that never mentions the name of God, from word one to the last word. Now, when you're thinking about if you're going to write a book of the Bible, guess what you're likely going to even start off? I just want to give thanks to God. I don't know. When you write, the name of God is not directly mentioned in the book of Esther. However, it is unmistakable that the hand of God is at work all through the book of Esther in some of the most precise timing things it's crazy. Who he gets to be in front of someone at certain times, in certain ways, certain scenarios, all the sovereignty of God. So it's not that God, it's not a book of the Bible where the writer's going, I don't know what I think about God. I don't know if he's real. No. But I think there's a subtle lesson there. Is the only way for us to live out this relationship with God to speak. And I don't think the lesson is you don't ever have to mention the name of God. It's unimportant to mention the name of God. No. That's a complete overgeneralization. However, I think it's one of those chapters in the whole Bible to say, you know what, that's interesting. You know, at least in an American culture where we feel like that we're immoral if we don't say it, that we don't believe in or love others well. We're racist if we don't say this. Yeah. We're not a good Christian if we don't say this. I just wanted to point out, it didn't make it in the sermon. The book of Esther does not mention the name of God. Mm-hmm. And right now, Americans would be in an uproar, many of them, if we removed the name of God from certain places that have been etched in right now, right? If you want to know how, let that be personal. I think it should be personal going, that's a big deal to mention the name of God.
Yeah.
But it's, watch the story. He's all over the place.
That is fascinating. Yeah, just the, for it to be such a clear picture, and we'll talk a little bit about this, especially in chapter 4 of Esther, a clear picture of the way that God works in and through people. But yeah, to your point, the name is not mentioned. One quick just aside for those who might be saying what do you mean when you say the name of God and where do you see that in scripture? So just a bit of a, if you've not noticed, or maybe you have noticed and just don't know, when we see in scripture, oftentimes the word Lord, right? In many of our English Bibles, regardless of translation, almost every translation will adopt this practice of capitalizing the word Lord. So if you ever see, especially if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see it all over the place. When the word Lord is in all caps, that's referring to the name of God, Yahweh, like the literal name that people call God by. So to say the word Lord, that the name of God itself is not identified. That's what we mean when we're talking about that. Yeah. And just a fun Bible tidbit. If you've never realized that, it's really cool even, especially if you're doing I want to read through the book of Genesis. I'd encourage you just underline or highlight every time God's name is spoken, because you start to realize they are, it makes it a little more personal. They're calling God by his name every time you see that in scripture. So just wanted to hit on that tidbit really quick before moving on.
So the lesson is not, because when you look at the, 66 books and all what the Bible's loaded with, one of them doesn't mention the name of God. Mm-hmm. So I don't think it's a life mantra then I'm never going to mention the name of God. But I think it's just one of those, what do I need to learn from that? What's the lesson that they didn't feel that they would lose their relationship with God, that they would be dishonoring God by not putting it in there?
Yeah.
And I think it's one of those, that's the stuff that I'll just marinate on for a while and just be like, man, what I need to learn from that? That maybe sometimes I don't have to say everything. And I can still believe it.
Yeah.
It brought me to, again, this doesn't make the sermon, the detail that John opens up with about Jesus, how the Word became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And then it details, full of grace and truth. And I think those are two words that are helpful for us when you look at Esther, but when you look at just how to navigate a life full of virtue signaling and a characteristic, I guess I would say, of Jesus as scriptures details, that there's full of grace and full of truth. And I think most of us feel like, no, we're picking one of those sides where I'm going to be a truth person. And so I'm going to say it all when I have people regularly who come up to me. A woman just did at one of the services said, hey, so I've got a coworker saying that I need to call out everyone's sin when I see it. Like I need to like just, whether they're a follower of Jesus or not. And it's like, well, what? And she says that I'm starting to feel bad that maybe I'm not a good Christian if I don't do that, if I don't say it always, every time. So there's this tension of truth and grace. Truth is not unimportant and it's not something to be minimized, or definitely do not dilute it. And grace is awesome. But don't just live with grace, because then truth doesn't allow transformation. I mean, if you don't have truth, you have no transformation. You just kind of get stuck in that cycle of up and down. So I love that description of Jesus. It helps me in the context of Esther, is grace and truth, knowing that oftentimes it's one or the other. It's a timing thing. It's a both and thing sometimes. Parenting, I've learned that, grace and truth.
Yeah.
Marriage, relationships, all that. Yeah.
That's really good. I do want to talk. So I want to hit a little bit on, virtue signaling, kind of that concept of promoting the perception of morality within the context of like Christian living and what we do as followers of Jesus, and how they aren't, necessarily, they aren't always opposed to each other, but they definitely don't always complement each other, right? This idea of promoting just that a way, even if they are holy virtues and values, leading from that rather than leading from the gospel of Jesus and the way he's transformed our lives. I think often that's a tension, especially with, the popularity of social media, how easy it is to share a thought or idea or even conviction without much context oftentimes. So how do we better navigate the difference there between like just blatant virtue signaling, I want to be this type of person, this is something I believe in, and just living a Christian life, trying to be surrendered and submitted to the will of God in our lives?
I think it goes back to what David just said. It's grace and truth. Because if you're going to stand on a point like, yes, you're maybe saying the truth, but you also have the grace that there's going to be people on the other side of that that could be very offended by what you're saying. And are you pushing them away from what they may need to hear from God?
Yeah.
You see it with churches who have or pastors who have a strong stance on a certain political party, and they're virtual signaling like, you should be part of this party because this is the only one Jesus would agree with. Well, then you just isolated a whole group of people who's just like, so if I believe this, I can't have a relationship with God. That's not, there's a grace component to that I think you just missed. And so it's not saying that you hide from the truth, but I think if you're going to share the truth, you've also got to be like, that's got to have some weight with it.
Yeah.
That you got to be careful in how you navigate, because who are you talking to? Who's your audience? And some of that doesn't mean you don't say it, doesn't mean, but it's how you say it matters. And are you including all groups in some of that?
Mm-hmm.
I think for us as pastors, we have to sit there and as we preach and go, all right, how is this going to come across? Not to just the people who believe what I believe, but to everybody who's sitting or who might be listening. And so you have to have that process. That's why it takes prayer. That's why it takes fasting. That's why you see with Mordecai and Esther, when do we say this to the king? Because the king does not believe what we believe.
No, not at all.
Not at all.
Yeah.
And so how do we say this in a way that helps them understand maybe why we believe what we believe.
Yeah.
And so those are just things you have to process through and allow God to speak to it, because we're just not smart enough to know.
Yep.
We're just not. Like, you could be sharing the truth and be doing it the complete wrong way.
Well, and virtue signaling is not new, right? That's in scripture. In fact, if you want to look at who Jesus, at least what gets written, who he got mad at the most, were the guys who were doing this. That's why you've been reading letters from Paul. You're reading the Gospels. Like, hey, quit screaming your prayers out in front of everybody, kind of stuff. Quit demonstrating how religious you are. The hypocrisy too. Like, you whitewash tombs, and that's language used. Like, hey, from the outside, from what everyone else thinks about you, like, you're awesome, but I know what's really going on the inside. So virtue signaling, not new at all. It's a ancient tactic to make an individual feel, which is a moral, to make you feel good about yourself. Mm-hmm. When maybe deep down you don't feel good about yourself, and so you've got to portray something. But I do think that in all of this, if you stretch it out a little bit further, to not just what are we saying, because I think this is bigger than that, but what are we doing?
Yeah.
What begins to happen, leveraging Esther not speaking up, but then speaking up, going, I'm not going in front of the king, but now I'm going to go in front of the king, but then she goes in front of the king, but then says, I'm going to delay that a little bit, all this timing thing. Here's what happens. I think this is a problem. So we're watching others behave out their relationship with God, and we're not liking how they're doing it. And so then we begin to bring to the table slander, gossip, judgmentalism, because we're now assessing other people's walk with the Lord. And the reason, it's not because I'm looking at Brendan and he's completely drunk right now at the podcast, which he's not, by the way.
I'm doing all right.
Totally sober. Right. So there's some things that should be confronted. But then we've moved into, and I do this whole long spiel with my family when we get too heavy in politics and debating it with our extended family, how the news cycle went from like, hey, like morning and evening, here's what the news is, and here's your newspaper that doesn't even cover everything, to eventually a 24-hour news cycle. I think the 24-hour news cycle, that's just literally, you can hear all the things all the time, over and over and over. And now news has moved into opinion. It's here's the opinion, here's the, and then news moved into what wing of politics are you in and involved, and what agenda are you pushing? So I think how has that affected you and I? Is that you and I have to do the same thing. That you and I need to constantly have a formulated opinion and statement issuing to our friends and our family. And we need to make sure that we let everyone know what side that we're on, rather than what scripture talks about the slowness to speak. What do you do before you speak? All the kind of application part. But I think this virtue signaling, what we've got to be careful about, it's not a new problem, which is actually encouraging, because then we can look in scripture and say, so what if it's not new, what would they do? What did it say? What does God have to say about how to do it? And so I love, personally, I did bring it up in the sermon, but the Jesus illustration of Jesus in front of the religious leaders and in front of Pilate, and what he could have said, what I kind of wish he had said at times, but what he doesn't say at all, is one of those, like, okay, Jesus, not just saying, what about the times that he leaves people unhealed? He leaves people uncounseled. Go back to where we started. He leaves emails unread, texts unresponded to, voicemails, like, not called back. And what does Jesus do? Goes and prays, goes into solitude. I don't think we give that as much weight as it should. Like, I think we should be like, wait a minute, I think there's a lesson in Jesus walking away, not saying something, going to be alone, not responding, not healing, not counseling, stopping a sermon saying, I'm done preaching today, even though I'm Jesus and I got all the energy in the world, let's do this. Let's just keep preaching and preaching and preaching. Let me tell you more about heaven. Let me tell you more. Like, think about all the details that Jesus didn't speak during his ministry. All the things he could have said that he didn't say. All the stuff is not in the Bible. We don't know. I just know that I don't have clarity on what heaven's going to be like. I mean, I got a little bit of word picture stuff, but I would have loved to have said, hey, could you give me some details? In fact, could you just draw a picture for me? You know, those are things that are worth paying attention to in the tension that we often feel where, especially on the internet, so-and-so is saying that you have to say something about such-and-such, or, hey, today is the special day of whatever, and if you don't make a post or show a picture or at least make a if you don't like a post, then you've said something, and I think it's just dangerous territory.
Well, it also feels like there's this pressure, like you left an opportunity on the table, and you must maximize all of those. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, well, you said at the beginning there, this is not new, right? This idea of like, hey, this issue is really important to me, so we need to talk about it. And we need to take a strong stance on it. It reminded me of like one of my favorite interactions in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 15. So I love the book of Acts. One of my favorite, like I thoroughly enjoy learning more about the book of Acts, the stories of the Acts of the Apostles, the early church, Paul's missionary journeys. But we as a team recently have been talking about Paul's relationship with Timothy, how he developed him, and just there's so much gold. Acts 2 starts the day of Pentecost, right? The Spirit finally falls on the apostles. Peter stands up, preaches the first sermon. The church begins, right? It's like our origin story as the church. And very early on in the life of the church, there's like some things that people are disagreeing on, right? So pretty early on, there are some cultural and social issues, even what they might consider religious issues, that people within the church are blatantly disagreeing on. So we get to Acts 15, and there's this pretty big issue that pops up within the local church. So I'm going to read just a couple of verses here out of the beginning of Acts 15. It starts this way. Certain people came down from Judea and Antioch and were teaching the believers this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Mm-hmm. So this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with other certain believers to go to Jerusalem to see what the apostles and elders had to say about this question. So what we see here is just like a blatant disagreement. There is, but a really important disagreement. There are people likely of Jewish descent that are saying out loud, like, hey, you've got, in order to be saved, like in order to end up in heaven, which is this gift that we've all recently been given as the church, you've got to go be circumcised because that's what the law of Moses says. And there's this immediate disagreement with Paul and Barnabas, so much so that they are sent to Jerusalem to talk with the council of apostles in Jerusalem. Like, hey, guys, this is what people are saying. It's obviously probably disheartening to the Gentiles because they're uncircumcised by nature. Like, do they have to go be circumcised? What does this mean? So there's this argument that breaks out a little bit further down. There's resolution. So I love the way that this issue is resolved because I would almost guarantee that there are conversations in homes happening all throughout this time where it's like, I take this stand on circumcision. This is the issue. Right. This is the hill I'm willing to die on because Moses said so. So finally, after argument, and you can read through Acts chapter 15 to get all of the details, because I think it's such a cool story, but we don't have time right now to get through all of it. So kicking over to, verse 28, there's finally this resolution in Paul's response, which is this: it seems good to the Spirit and to us, to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. So this is Paul saying like, hey, the council has met. We have discerned by the power of the Spirit that this is the direction God is calling us to go. We don't want to burden you with anything other than this: to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat, from strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So what Paul's saying is like, hey, there are all sorts of Old Testament laws. There are moral laws and all sorts of sacramental laws. And Paul's saying this. Here's what's really, really important. Try to stay away from these four things for pretty good cultural reasons, right? A lot of this is going to be idolatry and purity. So don't eat food that's sacrificed to idol. That's one of the laws that's probably just good practice for us still. Abstain from blood, from the meat strangled from animals, and from sexual immorality. I love that he put that one in there because it's just like the reoccurring theme all throughout scripture. It's like flee from sexual immorality, especially in their context as a practice of worship, pagan worship. These things should be avoided. So what he's saying is like, hey, I know that you care deeply about this circumcision thing. We feel that the Spirit is leading us in this direction. And that's the stance that we're going to take. But notice that he didn't immediately say, even though there was an argument immediately, he didn't immediately say, well, God's calling me to say this right now. No, he followed the direction of the believers that he was in this disagreement with. They sent him to Jerusalem, him and Barnabas to Jerusalem to seek wisdom of other apostles and other people indwelled with the Spirit. And this is the decision they came to. A couple of things I love about this story. Paul says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. He didn't say, God told us so. He didn't say, I had a vision and this is what God said to me. Hey, it seemed good to the Spirit and to us to not burden you with other obstacles, with other things that would get in the way of the most important thing, which is you growing your relationship with Jesus, with you continuing on and persevering in your faith. I love that piece. I also love that, again, culturally, that would have pushed back against the Jews. But just one chapter later, we see Paul being introduced to Timothy. So chapter 16, if you literally flip the page, go to chapter 16. Paul continues on. He hears about this guy named Timothy that was, spoken well of from the believers in his hometown. Timothy's mom was a Jew. His dad was Greek. So Timothy was uncircumcised. His father was Greek. He was a Gentile. Paul hears about Timothy and he calls Timothy to follow him. Like, Timothy, hey, come with me. I want to essentially develop you into this like person that God wants you to be when it comes to planting churches. And then he ends up leading the church in Ephesus. And we see in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul has this depth of relationship. He's like a son to Paul. Yeah. One of the closest relationships we see in the New Testament with Paul. So the fascinating thing is we just get out of this church argument about, hey, circumcision is not a requirement for salvation. Praise God to many of those people, right? So verse 3 in chapter 16, Paul wants to take him along on this journey, Timothy, right? He wants to take Timothy along so he can grow him and develop him and shepherd him. So he circumcises him because the Jews who lived in that area, and they all knew that his father was Greek and he was uncircumcised. So Paul just went through all of this trouble in Acts chapter 15 to push back against this concept that, hey, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Like, that was the level of the Jews were raising that issue to. It was like this salvific issue. If you're not circumcised, you will not be saved in accordance with the law. Paul goes through all this trouble to recognize, like, hey, actually, we're thinking about this wrong. Here's what we should be doing and holding to that a high standard, and here's what is no longer necessary to hold to a high standard. But then because he knows that it could be a stumbling block for the Jews that they were ministering to, he circumcises Timothy anyways. So I just love the humility that Paul approached. And that's the whole point. Sorry, that was a bit of a roundabout way to get to this whole point of it's so easy when we speed up, when we have this moral virtue that we think is like just the most important thing. For them, it was circumcision. For us, it could be any number of things. When we prioritize that so highly, when we don't slow down and discern that's probably just a tool that God's using in people's lives to draw him closer draw them closer to him, we can make that the most important thing. And until we're willing to slow down, humble ourselves, and discern by the power of the Spirit the will of God in our lives, and then act out of the will of God in our lives, we can so easily do that. This story is Paul fighting for a thing he knows is right, but then being willing to slow down, almost unnecessarily circumcise Timothy for the good of the non-believers that they were going to go minister to, because that's the most important thing. It's the very most important thing to Paul, and it should be the very most important thing to us too. We should be willing to lay down our preferences, yeah, our pride in any way, shape, and form, so that we can best minister to the people of the Black Hills, like just to get very specific, the people of the Black Hills who don't yet have the hope that we have of the gospel of Jesus. That's the most important thing.
Well, you think about Jesus's perspective, where he lets himself be sacrificed for our salvation, like all of that. And then, of course, Jesus is able to watch. Now the church begins to argue about circumcision. And he's probably like, come on. Like, this should no longer be an issue. And I wonder if still looking at us, the church, the body of believers all across the globe, where the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and yet we're not communicating the gospel of Jesus as much anymore. We're debating or defending our sides, mm-hmm, our opinions, or let's go even, are some of our convictions.
Sure.
Which convictions are, but then we're projecting convictions onto other people. And then we're demanding, you must have my conviction because my conviction is the right conviction. And so this is where I think it's a tool of the devil that he's been using for a long time, yeah, to get us talking about stuff and obsessed with stuff that isn't actually what the Great Commission that Jesus said, here's what I want you to do, is go teach him what I taught you, teach him to obey, baptize, right, all that. But we're obsessed with stuff that Jesus didn't even seem to emphasize.
Yeah.
And so what a good lesson that we need to give each other a little bit more breathing room. It is just for those who spend too much on the internet, and you'll see a reel, and you'll hear someone tell you, like almost in a definitive way, you have to, and then play things out. Well, there are some things that are absolutely true from Scripture. You know, you're talking about sexual immorality. What is marriage? The Bible defines it very, very clearly. Mm-hmm. What marriage is. There are things that have not changed, won't change, and there is sin. But when someone is not communicating or displaying or signaling something you wish they were signaling, do not misinterpret that as a lack of bravery or a lack of commitment to Jesus. And I think we've got to pull back, because I think the devil wants us devouring each other. Mm-hmm. And I think we are.
Yeah.
I really do. I think we are. And you mentioned Charlie Kirk, COVID. There's a whole bunch of stuff. I just met with a whole group of pastors. And what I'm learning is, if this helps people, I now spend lots of times with pastors all over the nation. They are not lacking in bravery. I know that's what some people on Reels will say. That is not true. I'm watching, yep, my words. It is the I would say 99.9% of the pastors I know are some of the most brave, courageous individuals who are trying to hear the Holy Spirit lead them. Mm-hmm. And actually, I spend time with other leaders in our community that they are not lacking courage.
Yeah.
And so don't let the devil get in between us all,
yeah,
and say, they're not courageous. I know with Charlie Kirk, you know, there was people online going, leave your church if ... That is junk. That is a tool of the devil. It is mismanagement of people's platforms. And I think this Esther story, the Acts story, tells us not a new problem. Mm-hmm. Let's chill out. And I love that's why what Esther does. If someone were just to study the book of Esther and say, all right, I want to watch the time frames. Just look at the time frames. Here's just one. It doesn't mean a whole lot, but when the king banishes the queen, mm-hmm, well, the way you read the story, you think, then the next day, the beauty contest starts.
No.
I think it's 4 years later, mm-hmm, that apparently he's lonely or something, or he's like, and people observe it, and they're like, hey, here's what we should do. If you watch it, the time is there, and you get, one of the cool things is with Esther, Mordecai says, go talk to the king. She pushes back a little bit, this and that, blah, blah, blah. Eventually, she's like, all right, let's do this. Mm-hmm. She sets up, you know, all that. She gets in front of the king. So what she's supposed to do is tell the king, hey, you kind of, well, you issued a decree that's going to annihilate, you know, all the Jews.
Yeah, there's a little bit of an emergency.
There is a major emergency.
This is not just like, hey, this could wait. Like, this is, most of my people will die, including me.
Not only your people, her people, the people of God.
Right, right.
This exactly. is a once in a life, she says it, to be in front of the king and not immediately be beheaded or put onto a stake or hung or whatever. So she gets in front of the king. This is a once in a lifetime opportunity to speak to the king. And in our context then if she really loves God, she's going to speak up, right? If you read the story, you know what she does? Hey, king, let's get together tomorrow. You're like, what? And so I think it's, watch, just study the book of Esther on timing. And there you and I get, we get a beautiful picture of maybe the devil is trying to speed us all up. And I think, what do most of us do? When do we make some of our stupid? When we are sped up.
Yep.
Literally, yesterday, you and I had a conversation, and I remember saying, hey, I was trying to write an email, and I got to the end of the email, and I was like, I am going to wait, and I'm going to rewrite this email tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Because I knew it was not my best. It was not the Spirit of God working through me. Some of it was my flesh. And I was like, yeah, I'm not going to, that's an unwise decision to make. Sometimes, and this is really good because this gets into, I think, the core application from some of this, which is sometimes silence long-term, just not speaking on a specific issue, or in the short-term, not yet speaking on an issue that may be really important, is obedience, right? I think about like when emotions are high and we're going to act out of our flesh, our selfish desires, maybe even our anger. That is a selfish desire to oftentimes like tear someone down or whatever, it might put someone in their place, whatever that fleshly desire is. So when emotions are high, right, when we don't yet have all the information and aren't able to intelligently speak about an issue, when we don't have relationship with someone that we're trying to engage with, I think there's all sorts of reasons to slow down. So I think it's probably helpful to talk about, like, how do we actively do that? What does that look like when we run into an issue that we feel like we're compelled to talk about, or maybe not, we're not so sure? How do we slow down?
Well, it was already hard enough to think of the pressure Esther had and be like, hey, King, can we do a second banquet? Think if social media was around during her time. This would have been all over social media. She would have got ripped apart.
They would have said that she botched the meeting.
She screwed it up. Yep. And that pressure alone possibly could have just led her to like midnight. Okay, King, I'm sorry. I have to.
She should resign.
Yep. Yeah. She should be done. So those are things I think first application is going, can you turn out the noise? Mm-hmm. Can you turn off the noise that's going to come because you are choosing to delay, wait, because the Holy Spirit has said you should?
Yeah.
Because the part that you don't, like, that wouldn't have been shared would have been the king was restless that night and all of a sudden has to be, hey, can you read me just the chronicles of how great I am? And then he hears about what Mordecai did, and all of a sudden he's waking up with a whole new approach.
Completely different picture.
Totally different approach to where now when Esther says, that's God doing his work.
Yep.
But social media wouldn't have known that. Social media would have ripped her apart for not saying what she said in the time. And so that's the part I go, if you don't turn out the noise, you won't be able to see what God's trying to do in this. And you may not fully see it till it's done. But you've got to know how to, all right, how do I pray? How do I fast without having my phone distract me and all the voices that come from that?
Yeah, I think this adds a little bit to application of like, what should I be praying about?
Yeah.
So I pray about the future spouses of each of my kids. I pray for my wife, multiple things. I think one of the things we've got to make sure that we're praying about, God, I'm going to need wisdom today to know what to do and when to do it.
Yeah.
And it's the when that I think, if you read the Bible, is usually the most problematic issue. We want God to fix our problem, and we're talking about what, rather than our desperate need for when. The timing, our timing is consistently the problem. Some would argue that Judas, who none of us name our kids Judas, we don't like Judas, he betrays Jesus. But most people, most theologians believe Judas's problem was he thought Jesus was too slow to actually turning the Roman government on their tails. And so he tried to speed it up because he thought by actually what we call betraying Jesus, he thought he would be like outing Jesus and pushing Jesus almost to the front of the line going, Jesus, do your thing, because he had seen Jesus do the miraculous, so he knows what Jesus can do. Yeah. Then he realizes, oops, I completely missed the whole thing, and he enters utter despair. But Abraham, Jacob, just go through it.
I mean, there's plenty of stories, all of them.
Timing. And so what I think, Esther, timing, that if we could be more slow to speak, so what do you do? It's like, so what, I just wait? No. Esther talks about, hey, Mordecai, will you get like pretty much as many people together as you can and pray and fast? Mm-hmm. And then she's like, and guess what? I'm not just asking you to do this. I'm not asking just my fatherly figure, my leader to do this. I'm going to do this. In fact, I'm going to get my attendants. We're whether they believe or not, we're going to get together and we're going to pray and we're going to fast. And I think that is actually the most frustrating part of this, is I think waiting sucks. I hate it. Then you're inviting God to do something that he may do that you don't want him to do.
Yep.
It's always frustrating. It's removing, it's a surrender, it's an act of surrender, submission, going, God, you know what? I want to say this. I want to do this. I want to go over and do this. I want to move. I want to quit. I want to, and you're like, wait, actually, I want to make sure I do what God wants. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast. I'm going to literally rob my body of some desires. I'm going to spend time just meeting with God and making sure that God in his goodness makes it clear to me, because I believe strongly in conviction. I think God is so good. I tell people when they don't know what to do, sometimes like, well, what are you convicted that if you didn't do, or like, what would you feel bad about? Like we're convicted when we sin. And so God, help me know when I am in error, when I am sinning. And I think it gives us maybe one for ourselves a bit more permission to go, okay, I lack clarity, so maybe I don't have to lack clarity. Maybe I can just go to God and he's going to help me. And until I have clarity, I continue to pray and fast. But it also, I think, gives us permission for the leaders in our life to say, you know, why aren't they saying or doing what I think they should? Maybe they're also praying and fasting and relying on God to do things. All that to say, can I, on application, because of what my life's been given to, I'm the lead pastor of a church. Mm-hmm. So let me caveat, should the church talk about immigration, murders, homosexuality, transgenderism, what am I leaving? I mean, like, let's go, wars.
Social justice issues, yes. All of that.
Social justice. Right. Should, absolutely.
Abortion. There you go.
Abortion. Like all the, it used to be divorce was a hot topic. Circumcision used to be the hot topic. Like there, right? There's always hot topics. Okay. Should the church talk about that? Absolutely. But should the church wait for legislation or politicians or headlines to determine what gets spoken? Absolutely not. Mm-hmm. God is the voice of the church. And so whatever church you're a part of, you should want the church to speak to what is really going on in life, but you're going to have to hold that with a trust, mm-hmm. that you don't want to actually hear from your pastor, to be very frank. You want to hear from God. Mm-hmm. And so you're going to have to trust. And I mentioned that a little bit in the sermon. So because of what I'm just saying, and trust me, go on the internet. You will hear sermons that I've preached on, I think, all that stuff that I just mentioned and listed. We've done podcasts on all those stuff that I just listed and more. I've talked about marijuana, all the stuff. We've talked about it. I'm not going to talk about it every week. Mm-hmm. I'm going to try to talk about what God wants. But I think that needs to be brought up. Yeah. This is not like a scapegoat system here of saying, ooh, we're only going to talk about love and hugs and princesses and sprinkles. No. No, We're gonna talk about what needs to be talked about.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the beautiful part of being a part of a Bible believing, Bible preaching church is like as we're digging into scripture together, exegeting scripture together, unless you're just going to blatantly ignore scripture, sections, big sections of scripture, all of this stuff is going to come up. Like issues of morality are going to come up, whether it was within their context in the first century or our context now, like we're going to have to navigate some of these really sticky issues. So that's the beautiful thing about being part of a church that is so devoted and dedicated to just preaching the word of God. Yeah, of course these topics are going to come up. What I think is so important in what you said is we aren't going to let the news cycle dictate when and how we preach scripture. We're going to exegete scripture, lean into the Spirit of God, his timing, what he's calling us to. That's going to be the guiding factor for much of what we do on Sunday mornings. Mm. It's really good.
Yeah, and when it comes to even just walking out in regular life, I think we should all maybe look at our schedules and say, have I had a concentrated time where I've like listed out the stuff that I don't know what to do and how to do it? Mm-hmm. And have I prayed and fasted about that?
It's really good.
Like, you know, like if you want application to the sermon, because I know I could feel it. I know some people are like, well, tell me what to do about a certain situation. You don't want me telling you that.
Mm-hmm. That's the toughest thing as a pastor. I have had people say like, what should I do? And I'm like, I can't answer that for you.
I mean, there's some specifics in the Bible that I can, right. But in a lot of the situations, I'm like, well, I can pray,
yeah,
and right. I could ask God, give me wisdom to pass along, give me discernment. But that it's to leave time is frustrating, and I think we should just acknowledge that a part of the solution to this is actually pretty frustrating.
Yeah, well, it's why, and maybe this is even just to dig into the weeds practically on some of the prayer discipline. I think this is why we see, especially Jesus, go away for dedicated time of prayer and silence and solitude. We see that as a spiritual practice of Jesus that he leads his disciples in even. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't need to be the only practice of prayer. When we talk about like, hey, we should slow down and pray about these things, I don't think that always has to mean, okay, well, I need, you know, 45 minutes in a dark, quiet closet somewhere, and I just need to ruminate. Sometimes that is what we are called to do. But Paul, in a bunch of his New Testament letters, I think of 1 Thessalonians 5, right, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing, right? So that means we are constantly in tune with what God is doing in and around us and how he wants us to respond, how he calls us to respond. So when I hear a question, okay, pray without ceasing. That means I get to, in that moment, discern the will of God, ask God, just give me the words. Where do you want me to guide this conversation? I mean, we do this, I'm sure, all the time. I personally have to do this all the time because I do not have all the answers. So oftentimes, before going into a conversation, I quickly, usually, pray, God, would you give me wisdom, speak in and through me. Let this not be my prejudice, my word, my assumption. Let it only be you moving through me to the glory of you and your son, Jesus. I even think about like Romans 12, right? Be joyful, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Again, continue to pray. Ephesians 6:18. Pray in the Spirit at all times with all kinds of prayers. So this, again, doesn't have to just look like stowing away for an hour and sitting in quiet. I think constantly, one of the gifts that God has given us is this ability to not only communicate with him, but to be empowered by his Spirit, to be worked through by his Spirit. We have this gift. We just need to use it. We need to be cognizant of it, intentional with it, and use it the way that God intends us to, as a gift. It should be a gift to us.
It always takes me back because I have to invert it a little bit. So in the Old Testament, when they talk to God in such a way of, hey, we don't want to leave without you. We don't want to go without you. Wherever you go, that's where we want to be. Well, then connect that to prayer. To where, what's the opposite of that? I don't want to go into a conversation and without saying it, live it. Hey, I don't need God on this one. Mm-hmm. So it's a subtle, yet like, hey, God, I need you on this one. I need you on this. I need you on yeah. the small things, the big things. So that's why it's not always this 45-minute prayer. It's like, hey, I'm going into this, God. I need you. Like, I don't even actually know what to ask you for. I just need you on this one because I don't want to do the opposite. I don't want to invert this. I don't want to move without you. That's often what prayer is. It's like, I refuse to go into this, to do this, to think about this, to answer questions, to solve this at work. Or if you go to school right now and you're around friends and they don't believe what you believe, you're like, don't, just refuse to do all of that. Refuse to do it without God. Like, make sure you got God with you. Yeah. And sometimes that's the verbal, like, hey, I need you. So.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
I think within that, what David's saying, the prayer and fasting, it's just teaching you to have a dependency on God. Mm-hmm. As you're making decisions, have you, application point here, have you been dependent on God to lead you in those?
Like, have you even asked?
Have you even asked? Like, because that's the part that I go, if you're, we are so used to getting answers so quickly. We are so used to, we are convenience driven right now. If it doesn't happen in this amount of time, like, good grief, how long did it take you guys to make coffee this morning? It did take you a little bit longer than
chill out.
Longer than it should have.
It should have. Chill out. But what was it? Buttons that you pressed and it was done.
It's fantastic.
And so that's what I'm saying. Like, we are used to getting things so quickly. And if you see throughout scriptures, God does not move at that pace.
That's really good.
Because he is waiting to go, will you sit with me and ask me what I think? And so that's the part that I go, all of this is teaching you. Esther learned it. Mordecai was learning it. All the Jews were learning it. And even the whole, like, a lot of the reason I think Esther's in here is so that the Jews understood what Purim was. Like, it's a whole festival of them celebrating that God took their sorrows away.
Yeah.
And they had to sit in it. They had to process it and learn we were dependent on God and God showed up.
Hmm. I just thought about this. We do this with money too. We think, I'm gonna give God some money, but I gotta spend the first part and get the stuff taken care of.
Oh yeah, yeah.
I gotta do the bills and the things. But I tell you what, when I get to the end of that, I'm gonna give them some stuff, and we don't. I think we do it with prayer.
I do the same thing.
Yep. Where, hey, I'm gonna do the things, say the things, make the post. I'm gonna go say this to my boss, or I'm gonna go to school and say this to my friends. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna make this decision. All right, God, will you bless all that? I just thought of that, like how we do this in about all facets, where we do the things, we say the things, because out of conviction, we think we're operating from purity rather than what if you start with slide the first 10% over to God? Hmm. And I'm saying your time, your talent, your treasure, your problems, everything, start off with that. Esther, before she like goes to the king, we're going to pray and fast first.
Yeah.
We're not going to go to the king and say, hey, why don't you deliberate on this? And we're going to go pray for you while you're deliberating. No, it was all preceded. I have one last fun fact. This is good, guys. Okay. Emperor penguins.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. This is the last information and wisdom I'm about to give you. Emperor penguins, when the eggs are laid, have to commit to 100 days, give or take, of helping those eggs stay attended to, incubated, and all that, which means the penguin who does that doesn't get to eat for about 100 days. So here's your tidbit. Their love and care for what's going to happen in that egg, it's such a big deal that they're willing to give 4 months-ish to developing that egg. How much time are you giving to what you love and care about, what you're passionate about? If you're mad about the Ukraine war, good for you. I hate war. It's ugly. It's nasty. People die in thousands. And you're like, some of you are like, oh, is that still going on? Yeah, the news doesn't cover it as much. If you're passionate about the unborn, I am too. I can't stand that we still sacrifice children in a mother's womb. That is a human being. We've talked about it multiple times that scripture even says John the Baptist filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, like when that's a human being. If whatever you're passionate about, make sure that you are saturating it and leading that with prayer. And I would even suggest fasting. So they're emperor penguins.
That's really good. That was a great land the plane. I'm going to add one more biblical context to
that's
it.
That's fine. Emperor penguins are good.
This emphasizes that exact point, right? James chapter 1:19, starting in 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Pay attention. This is what James is saying. James, the half-brother of Jesus, by the way. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Hmm. So much of us, we're angry. We're frustrated about a social situation, as we should be. It's righteous anger, right?
Yep.
This is not the will of God and the design of God on display in humanity. It is broken. But do not become angry, because anger, human anger, does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Look at your own life. Get rid of moral filth in your own life. Yeah. That's it.
It's good.
All right. Anything else?
Well, I think just later on in chapter 2, it's talking about faith and deeds.
Yeah, it does.
So there's a part to that. Like, we talked about faith being action-oriented, which is spot on. It needs to have action with it. I think you even alluded to that in the sermon. Mm-hmm. But I think what we're teaching is you can act real quickly without a lot of faith. And I think that's what we're trying to do. And so it's got to be faith first, being like, I'm dependent on God. Let me pray first. Then it's got to be action.
Yep. Be an emperor penguin.
Yep.
That's what I'm talking about.
Awesome. Love it. Thanks, guys. We'll see you again next week.
All right. Okay.
Well, man, I really do hope that this conversation has given you some practical steps to take, maybe even today or this week, especially when it comes to formulating your prayer life in a way that reflects Scripture. And maybe it's even taking a step and digging into what fasting might look like in your own life if you're navigating a difficult decision, or maybe just have never tried it before. I encourage you, dig into that. Start slow. Maybe it's a meal a day, and just be really intentional with that time, with surrendering some of our human needs and our desires, right? So that we might experience this closeness with God, this community with God that we were designed to exist within. Again, we're so grateful that you spent this time with us today. Just a reminder, we talked about this week, but just like every year, our Send a Kid campaign is launched this past weekend. So if you want to help fund camps for kids, camps, retreats, mission trips for kids at Fountain Springs, help it make it really easy for kids to go to camp, then you can give to Send a Kid now, anywhere that you give, on the app or the website. You can text it in, whatever's most convenient for you. We join you to give above and beyond to make sure that financial resources are not a barrier when it comes to kids experiencing camp and hearing the gospel of Jesus, because they need it just like we need it. Again, we're so grateful you spent this time with us today. We'll see you next week, and hope you have a great week.